Matthew chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel, the 27th chapter. In a section of Scripture that will not be unfamiliar to you. And see, I'm up there. Last Sunday, I got so many complaints about you couldn't see how good looking I was because I was hunkered down here behind this stuff, and so Lowell fixed that, so now you can. Matthew chapter 27, we'll begin reading with verse 11, so there'll be several verses here. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would, and they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas, or Jesus which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with this just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all said to him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. But he wasn't. And neither are we. And all the hand-washing in the world or the hand-wringing in the world won't make that any less true. It was Pilate's sin as much as it was yours or mine that had to do with Jesus going to the cross that day, as you very well know. How many Roman governors can you list? Think back to your world history classes when you studied a little bit about the rise of Rome and the fall of Rome. And how many of those names stand out to you? You say, well, Pilate, okay, very good. See, you got one. But you got that one not because of what you studied in world history class. You got that one because you're familiar with your Bible. And so you know about Pilate. You know about two more. You know about a guy by the name of Porcius Festus, who was a governor, a Roman governor. And you know about him because of his dealings with the Apostle Paul. You know about one called Marcus Antonius Felix. And you know about him because of his dealings with Paul. What about Copernicus? What do you know about him? He governed for 3 years. He was the governor of Judea, of Palestine, of that area, when Jesus was born. He was the Roman governor. What about Marcus Ambivalus? He governed for 3 years. Ananias Rufus, Valerius Gratus, governed just before Pontius Pilate. What about Marcellus or Marullius or Cuspius Fadus or Tiberius Julius Alexander or Vatidius Cuminus? They kind of occupied the position before Felix. And you could go on. You couldn't go on because I've got the list. If you had the list, you could go on. But there were lots of these guys that had positions of authority and power during the days of our Lord and the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We often, in the King James Version, refers to Pontius Pilate as a governor, and that's certainly not inaccurate. But his title really was prefect rather than governor. And we interpret that word, the Greek word, as governor, but he was a prefect. And these other guys, up until the time of Cuspius Fadus, were all prefects over that area of the world. Now, a prefect was responsible for maintaining law and order, and he had full criminal jurisdiction. That was the big deal with their power or authority, and that was the main job that they had. They gave up on prefix after the time of Cuspius Fadus. And Rome began using procurator. So you have bumped into that word from time to time, maybe in some interpretations of Scripture or in other places. A procurator was different than a prefix only in that his major, his degree in college was in finances. He was in charge of the financial interests of Rome throughout whatever region he was appointed procurator. He had authority to do other things, but that was his primary function there. Get those taxes, get them in on time, all of that kind of stuff. Procurators endured down through Decius Florus, who was the last procurator. And then Rome moved to legates. So if you read of Roman legates, what you're reading of is not a prefect. It wasn't a pilot. It's not a procurator. It's a legate. And legates were all generals. This occurred after 70 AD, that they all became procurators, because now Jerusalem was destroyed. They didn't need a prefect. They didn't need a procurator, because Jerusalem was no more. And so legates from there on after until the fall of the Roman Empire. They were ahead over at least one legion of Roman soldiers, which would be 6,000 in a legion. So this was Pontius Pilate, and Pilate had every intention of rising to a position of greater authority in the Roman system. Judea, with Jerusalem and the outlying area, Galilee and those kinds of places, was a hotbed of insurrection. Nobody wanted to be stationed in Judea. The length of the rule, 3 years, 3 years, 3 years, 1 year, 4 years, 3 years, 2 years, 2 years. They didn't stay there long because they just couldn't handle the pressure. And so they get called back by Rome because Jews were stubborn and they were rebellious and they just gave them all kinds of fits. Pilate served for 10 years. Now that tells you that he was pretty good at what he did. He knew how to maintain a balance with the inhabitants of Israel. He knew how to deal with the Herods, who were kings, the Herod family. He knew how to deal with the high priests that had great authority and power in Israel. He knew not to mess around with their religion. And so he pretty much left them alone to do whatever they wanted to do in the name of their God and all of that kind of stuff. But just don't cause any big trouble. Don't lead an insurrection. And he was constantly looking out for leaders of insurrections because he was responsible for keeping the peace and for prosecuting the criminals that were there. That's why Barabbas was there alongside of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was this was occurring during the Feast of the Passover. And you're familiar with the three Jewish feasts in the Old Testament. And of those three feasts, Passover was the feast. I mean, if you couldn't make it to the other two, you would make it to the Jewish Passover. Josephus tells us that the population of Jerusalem during the days of our Lord was a little over 70,000. 70,400, I think, is what he lists it as, which means it was a little smaller than Fort Smith, Arkansas. So not a great big city. But Josephus also tells us that during the Feast of the Passover, the number of inhabitants in and around Jerusalem that came to celebrate the Feast of the Passover was 2 million Jews. Take that with a grain of salt. Okay, Josephus, though he was a real well-known Jewish historian, sometimes he embellished a little bit. So might not have been 2 million Jews, might have just been 1.5 million. But at any rate, the population in and around Jerusalem swelled to this enormous number. Take this area around Fort Smith and let's just add another 2 million people to it. Where are you going to put them? Especially so in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are these guys going to stay? Coming from all over everywhere. There weren't enough empty rooms to begin to house the numbers that would come in. And so where did they stay? They stayed in tents. And it was a bring your own tent. And so when you got to Jerusalem, you found a bare piece of ground and you drove your stake in and you slept under the tent because you would not miss Passover for anything. And the tents stretched from Jerusalem 5 miles toward the south, toward Bethlehem. Bethlehem was flooded out with people and all around Bethlehem. And so you could go miles in any direction from Jerusalem and you found Jewish people living in tents to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. Pilate wasn't stupid. If any place was ripe for rebellion, if any period of time was ripe for rebellion, it was when all of these crazy Jews came in to celebrate this feast. And there were all kinds of wild-eyed prophets running around predicting the end of Rome and all of those kinds of things going on. And so it was a challenging time for Pilate, and you can believe that he kept a close eye on things. He normally wasn't in Jerusalem. If you wanted to find Pilate, you'd go to Caesarea over on the Mediterranean coast. And why not? Where would you prefer to stay? In a palace on the Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast, or in the middle of Jerusalem where it's so hot you couldn't even hardly sweat? So unless it was a feast day or the feast weeks, he would probably be in Caesarea. But here he's in Jerusalem. And things aren't good. Pilate is in what sometimes you can call a kind of a no-win situation. And it was hard. It was difficult for him to know exactly where the balance was in dealing with these people and all the complaints that they had and all of that. But Jesus is before him. Bear in mind, he is not ignorant of Jesus. Yes, he's a Roman prefect. And yes, Jesus is just a carpenter from Nazareth. But anything going on under his jurisdiction, where there were large crowds gathering, and Jesus had been gathering large crowds for 3 years now, you can rest assured that there were Roman soldiers around, others just listening to the things that were being said to see if he was being particularly rebellious or trying to stir the people up or something along this line. So he knew about Jesus, knew about his claims, knew about his disciples, and all those kinds of things, had heard rumors of his miracles and all of that. But now here is Jesus. He's before Pilate, and he has been delivered not by the Gentiles. The Romans didn't have anything against the Lord. He kind of liked Jesus. I mean, Jesus said when the Pharisees came to Jesus with that question that they always ask any leader, is it lawful to pay taxes to Rome or not? Because they hated the Romans. And to be under the control of the Romans, they had to pay taxes to Rome, which is unthinkable. And y'all remember what Jesus told them about the taxes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, and their mouth just fell open. How could any would-be prophet, let alone one that seemed to claim to be the Christ, say such an outrageous thing? But Jesus did. Pilate liked what he said. But now he's standing before Pilate, and they are crying out for his blood. And they're crying out with not much let up or consideration for anyone else. What do you think about when you think about the Lord? Well, a lot of things, obviously. But what we tend to do as people living in the 21st century, when we think about Jesus of Nazareth, we tend to think about Nazareth. Or Jesus who died in Jerusalem, we tend to think about Jerusalem. We don't tend to think about Greenwood or Mansfield or Dayton or, you know. I mean, that was 2,000 years ago, and that was in a place half a world away from where we are right now. And so when we think of Jesus, we typically let artists paint our picture of the Lord, and they paint him in the way they wanted to paint him during the Middle Ages. And so he has long hair down on the shoulders. He didn't have long hair down on the shoulders. We had a big wild beard. He didn't have any big wild beard. You say, well, Larry, when did you see him? Well, I'm just drawing some conclusions. You know, I didn't see him. But he dressed and wore his hair like men of his generation would. So the beard was trimmed and the hair was trimmed. He wasn't wild-eyed. He was just Jesus. He was just a person. He dressed the way they dressed back then. It's hard for us to think about Jesus being as much a part of the 21st century as he was a part of the first century. But he is just as much a part of this century. It's hard to think that he knows as much about us and about this area of the world as he knew about the Middle East, about the streets of Jerusalem. If Jesus were among us, you would not have to introduce yourself to him. And you wouldn't have to take your wife and children up to him and say, oh, by the way, this is my wife and these are our kids. And he would know. He would know their names before you told him. He wouldn't have to ask where you lived. He knows where you live. He could get in a car and drive there without any help from the magic map director on the dashboard. Because he knows us and our area and our lives in the 21st century as well as he knew that stuff way back then. Our tendency is to put him back there and hope he stays back there. But he doesn't, and he won't. We have to picture him as live and active today. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so he is living as much today as he was living back then. And he knows today exactly what he knew back then. He is indeed omniscient. Nothing that he does not know. And so he's familiar with your circumstances and with mine. And this is the question that we usually raise out of this section of Scripture. When Pilate gave them an alternative there between Barabbas and Jesus, and they chose Barabbas, he asked this question in verse 22. "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" That question has been asked by guys like me in every generation of time since Pilate first asked it, thousands and thousands of times to people just like you, in order to impress us with the fact that we have a decision to make here, that we have part in this decision about which we will choose. Will it be Christ or will it be whatever Barabbas represents, something other than the Lord that we would choose in his place? So we have a choice to make. And you're a Christian, well, I'm assuming, and you're here this morning because you have at some point in time in your life chosen Christ. You've chosen him. And that's reflected in the decision that you've made and in how you have chosen to live your life. There are other decisions that we're called upon to make because when we accept that Jesus is the Christ. We have to choose between him and tradition. I mean, that was a choice open to them during that time, to the leadership particularly that rejected him so vehemently, to choose between Christ and tradition. Now, Christ wasn't... Jesus did not hate tradition. Jesus kept the traditions when the traditions did not fly in the face of the Word of God. But when they did stand in conflict with the Word of God, he said, "Goodness gracious, guys, what are y'all doing? You're setting your traditions up over the commandments of God." They came to Jesus in Matthew 15, verse 1, scribes and Pharisees, leadership. Jesus is there in his carpenter's robes and they're in their scholar robes. And they asked Jesus this question, "Why did thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread?" Oh, goodness, okay. Here's what he said. "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free, and thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." And Jesus did not like that. And there's no mistaking the language he used here and in other places when he dealt with their traditions. They paid tithe in Matthew 23 on mint and anise and cumin, which are just little old bitty herbal kinds of things. They'd give 10% of that, and yet they would omit, Jesus said, the weightier matters of the law, justice and faith and mercy. Go ahead and do the first one, Jesus said, but don't leave this other one undone. And expose your hypocrisy. So tradition or truth. They were angry. Matthew chapter 15, the disciples came to Jesus and said, you know, they were offended. You know, they didn't like what you said. And Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up." They're in their own world. Let them live and die in it. Let them alone, he said. They be blind leaders of the blind. You know that many of your friends believe the church is a tradition. It is more commonly accepted in society today regarding the church that it's just a tradition. That as long as one has faith in Jesus as the Christ, and as long as one will, whatever is involved in, accept him as your Savior and pray the prayer that's appropriate, then you're saved, and so that's all that's necessary. Is the church significant? Well, okay, church is biblical, the church is significant, but the church is not essential. It's a tradition that we continue to observe 2,000 years later. And by that means, so many people just dismiss the church. Well, I'm saved. And, you know, why would I mess with all of that stuff when I'm saved already and I'm bound for heaven and nothing can change that? And the church is anything but tradition. It is not traditional. It allows people to stand independent of the church by taking that opinion and appease their conscience. Because the same folks that will tell you that church is just a tradition, when you ask them, please, I must be wrong. I thought that it was His body, the body of Christ, and that He was the Savior of the body. Please help me to find in the Scripture where it says the church is just a tradition. I can't find it because it's not there. Because everything that the Bible tells us about the church tells us it's anything but a tradition. It is the living, breathing, Spirit-filled body of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which we as Christians all were a part. Each member is living under the direction of the head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give honor and glory unto Him in that church, Ephesians 3:21, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Baptism is a tradition. It was traditional among the Jews before John and Jesus started preaching it as well. They continued to preach it, but it was just a tradition, and so the early church preached it, and it's a tradition today among Christian people, but it's certainly not a necessity, anything that's required. And cite some Bible passages that seem to imply quite clearly that baptism is a part of that salvation process, and they tell us, well, that's just your tradition. We still have to choose between truth or tradition. So when people recommend to you that so much of what we claim to be essential or necessary today is a matter of tradition, please ask them for biblical evidence of that fact. You have every right to ask them that. And if they ever produce it for you, would you share it with me? A choice between Christ and tradition, a choice between Christ and the crowd. I mean, this bunch that was there at the Fort Antonius, which is where Pilate stayed during the time of the feast days, it was built hard against the outer wall of the temple and shared a common wall with the temple. It had four big old towers on each of the corners. It had a huge high wall connecting each of those four towers. Soldiers stayed and lived within that particular fort. Pilate stayed there when he was in town. And there was a big paved area inside that walled area that was just big paved. It was just open to the air, and it was about the size of this auditorium. About this size. And it was paved with limestone, big square 2x2 foot blocks of limestone. And it was there that this crowd had assembled on that Friday morning, to demand the life of Christ. Jesus had been tried before both high priests and before Herod. None of them could find anything that he had done, of course, worthy of death. And then before Pilate, this trial before Pilate, the crowd had assembled and had come into this area. Don and I walked across that area when we were over there. It's underground now, so it has a roof over it. But just stones is all, just pavement, if you will. And there was not a multitude clamoring for his death. If you've been led to believe that, then someone led you wrong. The multitude was there on that Friday before. And they were there when Jesus entered into Jerusalem to begin the celebration of the Feast of Passover. And they thronged away all the way from Bethany up the mountain, up the hill, and then down the hill into Jerusalem. They thronged that whole way surrounding the road that he would travel. And the road was about this wide, leading down off the top of that mountain, down to the gates entering into the temple area. And it zigzagged down. We walked down that thing, and it zigzagged, zigzag, 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 all the way down. And you couldn't stir them with a stick. The Garden of Gethsemane was crowded with people. The Mount of Olives, which was off to the other side, was crowded with people. Throngs and throngs. The multitude was there. Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. That multitude was not there on that Friday morning. Who was there were the ones that the priests could round up after they had gone through their mockery of a trial and gather together and get into that courtyard in time to cry for his blood. So however many people could crowd into an area this big, standing room only, is how big that multitude was that screamed for his blood. Not the common people. The leadership of the Jews. But Pilate felt like his choice was between Christ and the crowd. He hadn't even heard from the crowd yet. He would hear from them, and what he would hear from them would result in his death. And no, the Christians did not kill him. But Christianity caused such an uproar, and the crucifixion of Christ caused such an uproar that 2 years later, Pilate was dead. Called back to Rome and said, one or two, Caligula gave him one or two choices. You can kill yourself or I'll do it for you. And Caligula wasn't known for his kindness in killing people, and so Pilate killed himself. He didn't choose well. He should have listened to the real crowd rather than to the crowd that he thought was telling the truth. And so should we. The choice between Christ and the crowd. The crowd is always loud. I mean, that's what crowds are. Crowds tend to be loud. But not everything they say is verified by the loudness. It's not the one that yells the loudest. It's not the one that protests the most that has the truth. It is the one that has the truth that has the truth. And all of the yelling and screaming and protesting and all of those other kinds of things that go on, all the talking heads on TV programs and media outlets and things like that that tell you how wrong your conservative ideas are, how wrong your biblical principles are, how they conflict with the best that is in the interest of mankind, and that you need to be changing here and here and here and here and here in your view of others. That's the crowd talking. Right and wrong. There's a choice between right and wrong here. And Pilate made the wrong choice. You know, how many people would it take to convince you that what you believe about the Bible is not true? How many people are going to have to come and tell you that, no, you don't have to be baptized? That's silly. Baptism is a work of man. You don't have to be baptized. How many people are going to have to come and tell you that in order for you to believe that? Or to believe that there's not really any sexual sins in America today. There's just misunderstanding of persons. How many people need to come? One? One a day telling you that before you'd accept it? 10 a day? 100 a day that come and tell you the same thing? How many does it take to convince us that what is wrong is right and what is right is wrong? It didn't take many for Pilate. Scriptures are true. And everything that they say is right. And can never be wrong. And so when the choice comes between what other people think and what other people might say and tell you and represent to be their truth, fall back upon your Bible. Jesus challenged the leadership of his day, and I wish they'd paid attention to him when he said in John chapter 5, search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. But the leadership didn't search the Scriptures. So that when Jesus came, they did not recognize him for who he was. He did not come in the way they thought, being the person they thought he would be, and so they rejected him. When Jesus comes to people today, he still often is not recognized. They'd be looking for him. You recognize him through the Scriptures. You see him. But because he doesn't come how we think he ought to come, we don't recognize him in the lady that baked a cake for the funeral recently. We don't see him in her. Or in the fellow that was standing by the fence with his neighbor and invited that fellow to church. He didn't see Jesus there. He just saw his neighbor and ignored him. We have to be looking. I see Jesus in this place all the time. I see him in your lives when you walk in that door, when you greet one another and shake each other's hands, which we can do now at this time. He's as much a part of the year 2021 as he was of the year 30 AD. Continue to make the right decision about him. There's all kinds of choices that confront us as we live in this world, and I just encourage you to abide by the choices that you have made that are biblical and scriptural. Live those choices out every day. You will never regret being true to the book. We're going to sing a song of invitation now. If you're here and have not yet chosen Christ, for whatever reason you've chosen other things up to this point in time, he's still saying to you what he said back then. Come. All you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You take my yoke upon you. You learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest unto your souls. Invitation still stands. We'll baptize you this morning into Christ because the Bible says to. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist with that as well. First and last stanza, you come while we stand and sing.